Good morning. Good to be here with you all this morning. I'm Curtis Shields. I'm the Rice RUF Reformed University Fellowship campus minister. My wife and I, we have four children, 10, 7, 5, and 2. And we just had a class ended on Friday. Tomorrow is the first of two dead days, and then exam week starts, and then we'll head to summer conference next week, May 5th to 10th. We did Galatians this semester at Rice. I did not choose it. Authorities in my life that know better than me thought that it would be good, and I didn't really want to do it. I kind of thought, I've done a million Galatians Bible studies, you know, I don't know about the students, but I've really enjoyed it. I feel like I've learned a lot through it, and it's been, you know, amazing to see the gospel again and just be disgusted by the ways that we twist the good news of Jesus. I hope that it's given the students clear spiritual vision wherever they were. I hope it's kind of moved them a line or two down on the spiritual vision optometrist chart to see with greater clarity the freedom found in Jesus. I'm always reminded when I come here, y'all have missions very central in what you do, and I just want to thank you for that and encourage you in that. If you kind of ever find yourself thinking that your prayers are not that impactful or kind of discouraged at the sort of seeming futility of your prayers, you're wrong. Keep praying. Keep doing it. And be encouraged. Those are maybe the most impactful thing that you can do. There's 3 billion people in the Muslim world and the Hindu world in India, and 90% of those people are on track to live and die and never hear the gospel. So please pray that the Lord would be at work and raise up laborers to go and shine the light of Jesus on the darkest place in the world. My wife and I, we were in Malaysia with MTW. I was an RUF Global Campus Minister at City Discipleship Presbyterian Church in Kuala Lumpur. And we came back in October of 22 to come to Rice. And so 7 or 8 years ago, we were in Malaysia, and we needed some help. Our kids are kind of, you know, giving us all we could handle. And so we found this woman to help clean our house because, you know, we were constantly trashing our house. And so as we got to know her, we realized she had a son. Diego was around maybe 12 years old at the time. They were technically from Sudan. They were refugees, kind of in a tough spot. Her husband had died of alcoholism. And they were Christians, but they didn't have a great church. And so they started coming with us, and I got to spend time with Diego, and they got resettled there. They're in Seattle, Washington now. But last year, I got to take Rice students over spring break to Malaysia for that week. And so Diego got to spend some time with us, and I got to spend some time with him. When I left, he was still living there at the time. And so when I left in 2022, I was able to kind of sign over my gym membership to him. I had 7 months left on it, and so he was able to use the rest of my membership. And he'd been consistent with that, and he's a pretty big guy, but he'd gotten even bigger with that, and so I was able to commend him on his discipline there. And I found myself telling him, you know, a million things to do. I said, you know, you're going to keep working on your reading, get your English, get your reading better, and you're going to figure out what you like to do, your work ethic's going to get better. And, you know, I was saying all these things, and I kind of had the feeling like, dude, stop telling him to do all these things. And so I said, Diego, I'm sorry, man. I'm telling you a million things to do. And Diego, he's a little bit soft-spoken. He said, no, it's okay. I love it. And so I was telling my brother about Diego. And so as I was explaining that to him, he said, man, Diego's kind of your guy. And I kind of realized that, you know, that's just so cool that Diego needed a dad, and I kind of got to be his dad. The Lord, you know, God's brought him into my life. I get to give him some pointers, and if God hadn't done that, he might have just been another guy whose mom's always criticizing him for playing video games all the time and calling him lazy all the time. But, you know, I was able to kind of give him the vision that all boys need. In our text today, we see Paul explain what the church is supposed to look like. Holiness, bearing each other's burdens, sowing to the Spirit, keeping going, and God using that to raise a harvest. Our title is Humility Reaps Harvest. First point is bear one another's burdens. The second is patiently sow seemingly hopeless seeds. Patiently sow seemingly hopeless seeds. And the third is remember what counts. So bear one another's burdens. First, we'll kind of see the contrast of bearing one another's burdens. At the end of Galatians 5, Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And he gives this kind of this beautiful contrasting picture between the way we want to be naturally and the way that God makes us as he changes us by his work, the Spirit. Kind of the beauty of holiness, being like God, having less sin. That comes out at the end of chapter 5. And then Paul wraps it up in verses 25 and 26. He encourages the Galatians to live by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. And then verse 26, right before verse 1, Paul says, don't become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Pride destroys relationships. And then Paul goes from there. He goes into what the church is supposed to look like. He gives instructions to the people of God. Our point kind of summarizes the first section there, through verse 5. I love verse 3. Paul kind of sounds like an old-school Midwestern father. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So I guess if it's in the Bible, then we should probably say it to each other. But pride, it can be a bit of an elusive thing. There's kind of the obvious form of it, kind of the outward form of it. My cousin, he's a sharp guy, and so he went to science camp over the summer, and his lab partner at science camp, he was on a forum with all these other competitive, smart high school students, and his lab partner posted his scores on his SAT and ACT, and so one of them was almost perfect, and I think one of them was perfect, you know. Why would you do that? But he, I shouldn't give a 17-year-old such a hard time. But someone might not post their scores for the exact same reason. I heard, and it can look all different ways. I heard a counselor recently, she was explaining that someone had come to her office, and this person, they were so focused on themselves, and it's not exactly pride, but the way they summarized their life was that I am the junk, the useless junk that the world revolves around. Even though thinking low, just so narcissistic, just thinking of themselves first. And then there's also spiritual pride. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in the early 1700s in Connecticut and Massachusetts. Not a lot of people have fought for holiness and pursued the Lord as diligently as him. Amazing. His parents, they were concerned whether he was a Christian, which when I read that, I just was so confused by it. Because that would make sense that if someone was worried that a person wasn't a Christian because they were kind of pharisaical or judgmental, that's the kind of thing that can sort of look Christian, but at the same time be really, really far from being a Christian. But you don't see that in Edwards' parents. I love that my brothers and sisters in the world that have such high expectations for how the Spirit can change someone, that they can actually love Jesus and hate sin that much in this life, that they weren't sure whether he was a Christian. But anyway, he loved God so much, but a sin that he struggled with and he continued to struggle with was pride. So what do we do? Paul gives a specific prescription for the church. Call out sin, and not harshly, not provoking, but gently. The spiritual people are supposed to watch out for themselves. It's not like they might not also love sin and fall into the same sin. So they have to keep watch on themselves, which is kind of an amazing picture of the watchman, watching the city, watching over the city all night, guarding the city. And that's what we're supposed to do for ourselves. We need it. But we have to restore those that are caught in sin. Now, hopefully, when we're caught in sin, when we're in sin, we come clean, but often it goes further until we or the person is caught. Now, Paul, he's just been talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and he includes gentleness. gentleness and being spiritual are kind of completely consistent with the gospel, that there's a sort of a synonymous aspect to that, that being spiritual and being gentle. And Paul doesn't say just to restore those caught in transgression. He says to bear one another's burdens. Now, that may sound self-explanatory and vague at the same time. In general, I think it means to support each other with the challenges of life, which can be financial, physical, spiritual. It could be anything. The word translated burden means a weight, meaning heavy, meaning too heavy for one person. But then in verse 5, each will have to bear his own load. That word load has the idea of kind of like a hiking pack. And so something that each person has to bear, their own. Now, no doubt, Paul doesn't just have life challenges in mind with bearing our own loads, but the gospel, too. Only your faith saves you. Only you can bear the load of honesty about your sin, looking to Jesus to forgive it. So, this picture, the church is a bunch of messy sinners. And God calls us to real shoulder-rubbing living. Paul uses the word bearing three times. He says, bear one another's burdens. At the end, Paul says that he bears on his body the marks of Jesus. Now, a lot of people want to bear another's load. A lot of people want people to help them, but not a lot of people want both. There are so many beautiful tensions in the Bible, and this is one of them. So you're at your church, and you may already know this, but you're going to be both at some point. The Lord's, that's the seasons that he's going to put you through. If you're if you're not a Christian, if you're kind of still checking this gospel thing out, know that this is good for us to be in need and to meet need. It takes a lot of spiritual maturity to be able to do either, whatever season the Lord puts in front of us. Now, one note that I think is worth mentioning here, we have way more materially than these Galatians did that Paul's writing to. And because of that, we kind of, in some ways, we can kind of let our lives fall apart. We usually kind of let them fall apart completely, but we hit rock bottom a little slower than these people. We have kind of farther to fall in some ways than they did, so that's kind of something to keep in mind reading back 2,000 years. These people were poorer and more vulnerable than us, which had the positive effect of kind of forcing them to do Galatians 6, like Paul is saying here. So I think we have to be slightly more intentional. The greatest thing you may ever do for your church is give it your need. That may be the greatest thing you ever do for your church. Now, this is not the greatest example, because I think the main reason for this is the devil. But Paul doesn't seem to have the devil kind of centrally in mind in our text. But a friend of mine, their elementary school daughter, they think maybe she has a tick-borne something that's caused brain swelling, and so she goes into rages. She pulls knives on the family. And so my wife, she went to visit them over a weekend recently, and just to encourage them, because these people, you know, they're hardworking, they're capable, they're accomplished, they're on their knees, they're broken. And so I hope, you know, I think it was encouraging for my wife to be with them for a weekend. But I've been through enough of these to know that God's going to use this for another one of his unlikely victories. Good for all involved. Right now, we're getting beaten down, but even now we can see love for each other growing, hope growing, longing for Jesus to come back growing. For now, we're broken and bearing one another's burdens. I was listening to a podcast. These pastors, they were interviewing this woman, and she was talking about hospitality in her life, and so how frequently they had people in their home, how many meals they would, you know, share with others, and how much money they devoted that to that. And so she explained that for maybe 45 minutes, these pastors asking her questions, And they get to the end, and what the kind of the quiet, the pastor that has spoken the least kind of concluded everything. And he said, his like concluding remark was, absolutely terrifying. So if that's kind of how you feel when you see Paul explain all of this, like what, you know, restore them gently. Ooh, this, you know, this is tight. This is vulnerable. This is intimate. This is uncomfortable. I hear you. But it's good. We need it. This is how God's made us to live. It's how we thrive. One thing that happens when God's people live this way, when people kind of live aggressively, when they take risks for the glory of God, they need more help, and a lot more happens. When my family, when we came back from Malaysia to move to Houston, we didn't have any stuff. And the church, even churches we didn't even go to, were excited to get involved and furnished a whole house for us. It was a lot of work. We stayed in people's houses, all these things. And because of all that work that people did, we got to play point for so much in the kingdom. To be in Malaysia and tell people living in darkness about Jesus. All those people were essential to how the world, how the church functions and how the kingdom goes forward. I remember talking to students one time, this is in Malaysia, and I was trying to convince them to spend more time together. And I remember them kind of being confused on relationships. And so I had heard someone explain like sort of twisted relationships and how people kind of think about relationships. And I said, you know, invest in relationships. I don't invest in relationships. I use relationships. Relationships slow me down in life. And when I told them that, they said, yeah, I mean, I don't have friends. If you don't have money or you're not smart or you're not beautiful, why would anyone be your friend? And I remember thinking, well, it sounds like the rich people, the smart people, the beautiful people, it sounds like they don't have friends. They just have people that want to use them. So I hope that you're doing better at friendship than they were. But if you're not, know that the gospel's true. It can be lived in relationships that can feel vulnerable and maybe almost too close. But we have to be close enough to bear each other's burdens, for other people to know us well enough to bear our burdens. It's a blessing. It's a joy. It's how God's made us to live. So bear one another's burdens and patiently sow seemingly hopeless seeds. So Paul makes a shift in verse 6, a shift in images and from carrying loads to farming, love farming, the people of God farming. And the first thing he mentions is teaching. So the picture is of others paying to be taught the Bible. Now, you may assume this. We just prayed for the tithes and offerings. But the, you know, praise the Lord if you assume that. Clubs, health clubs, country clubs, those are dues. You know, those are different than church. Flat fees. But it's great that the church would be in a different category. What are people paying for? For a lot of things at church. But if they're tithing, then they're paying to be taught the Bible. Isn't that amazing? I'm so thankful that there are guys out there that want to preach, and I get to preach. People have called me to preach. I tell my students, I hope you're blessed by RUF. Many people are thrilled to pay for us to be here, and to pay for them to go to summer conference. We have 9 people signed up May 5th to go. We're praying for 20 people, so please pray that we get 11 of our maybes locked in. That's always a blessing to students. But when Paul says that God is not mocked, the picture there is a sneering, or like literally with your nose turned up. Paul's kind of magnifying the foolishness of the way that people live. People in the flesh, they think that no bad will come. They think they can be sneaky. They think that they can live and get away with living only for themselves. The Bible, it takes such a long view. Everything gets exposed eventually. One, God knows what's going on. He sees straight to the heart. He sees everything. There's no hiding, sowing to the flesh from God. And even if God, too, if God didn't see them, the world is a farm. When people just take, or as Paul says, sow to the flesh, the world farm becomes desolate. When people start sowing burden-bearing, load-bearing, a crop starts to grow. Elsewhere, Paul, he speaks of sowing sparingly and reaping sparingly. Here he's saying that everyone's sowing, some to the flesh, some to the spirit. Now, this is not karma. The Bible has a slight variation on karma. Reality in the Bible is slightly different than that. Slightly different, but completely different. One, God is at work. Two, the devil is at work. We plant seeds, and sometimes holy people suffer terribly, and sometimes the evil flourish, but God's people are to sow to the Spirit, and that, for sure, brings a great harvest, even if we don't necessarily see it in this life. Young people, if you ask all these moms and dads how they felt raising kids, they would probably tell you, we were just doing the best we could. We just trying to get through it. We prayed and tried. It felt like it wasn't getting anywhere. It did get somewhere in the Lord's time. That might be how you feel today, existentially as a farmer. Why am I planting these seeds? A storm's going to come that's going to destroy it. There's no point in planting. Nothing's going to come of it. I often tell people that I had the great privilege of sharing the gospel to a lot of Malaysians, and that they'd never heard it before. I would call them back, I'd text them back, try to invite them to church. Usually nothing came of it. I don't know. I hope it was around 500 people. It might have been 300. Hopefully it was 500. But I hope and pray. And texts like this give me more hope that I'm going to get to the new heavens and the new earth, and people are going to line up and tell me, you told me about Jesus, and I had no idea what you were talking about, and I was stunned, but I knew my friend that was a Christian, and I reached out to them, and I started going to church with them, and I'm here. Thank you. Let's go worship God forever now. Now, to say this is just sharing the gospel, that's an oversimplifying what Paul means here. He means everything. Helping people out, being there. Certainly sharing Jesus, teaching the Bible. But one warning, I think what Paul has in mind here is appropriate balance. Now, any good church work is going to have both physical blessings and need meeting. And I think it's still good. It's certainly still good to just meet needs and do good things. But I don't think that Paul ever intends for either to be alone. Just one warning. Is this your life? Do you want this to be your life? Have you seen how great the gospel is? That Jesus came to save you. That his infinite holiness, fixing our relationship with the Father through his perfect life, an unjust, bloody death. Have you seen it and longs to bring the Lord glory? Where you want to be a farmer that fights hopelessness, leaning into the promise. Has the gospel given you the humility that only the gospel can? That would drive a person to live this kind of miserable life, keeping on planting seeds, fighting the cynical urge to declare it pointless, to go through the inevitable pain of being a Christian. Augustine was one of the early church fathers, mid-4th century, born in 354. This is in modern-day Algeria, North Africa, and he was all about the flesh. His mother, Monica, prayed for him. Monica was a faithful Christian. Augustine decided in 383 that he was going to go to Rome to teach rhetoric. It's kind of funny. Teach how to give speeches. We don't even have that in school. But anyway, so that was what he was going to teach. And So he took his concubine and his son with him. And Monica prayed that he would not, because she knew that was going to lead to terrible things. And so she prayed that he would not go. And in kind of thinking that through, she decided, okay, I'm going to go with them. And so she's going to go with them. But Augustine, he kind of thinks about that, doesn't want that. And so the night before he's supposed to leave with her, he says, I'm going to go say goodbye to a friend. But he got on the boat and left. He left her. And so she realized what he had done, and she went. She followed him. And she realized he had gone to Milan. He was not in Rome, and so she went to Milan. Apparently, that was a dangerous journey. She got there, and she ended up in the great Ambrose's church. And so she's there praying for her son, and eventually Augustine comes to church with her and comes to know the gospel. And, side note, is very helpful to the church. She kept praying. I got connected with a student maybe a month ago. I didn't know him, but I got set up with lunch with him. One of our students is friends with him. And so I heard his story. His father is not a Christian, but his mother is. And so he had gone to church a lot as a child. And so he came to Rice, and his life had kind of fallen apart. He had had a breakup, some backstabbing. He said, I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy. And the Lord had used that, along with his mother's prayers, no doubt, to bring, in the shambles of his life, to wake him up, to show him that he wasn't just missing these things. He was missing something much bigger than that. And so even in this time, there he was, joyful. How many times did these moms want to quit? How many times did they feel hopeless? They were good farmers. They kept sowing good seeds, prayers for their sons, and I'm sure many other equally discouraging and hopeless feeling seeds. God does that all the time. So maybe you're not discouraged from sowing because you're not sowing. Do you see that sowing to the Spirit is the only way to live? Kindness in the name of Jesus? If that's you, start sowing. And if you're discouraged, know that a harvest is coming. Be encouraged. So patiently sow seemingly hopeless seeds. And remember what counts. Now, Paul, if you had gone through a whole series on Galatians, you would have heard him say a million times, circumcision doesn't count. That these false teachers had said that they had kind of twisted the law and like connected it to circumcision in a way that God never meant it with Abraham, and said, this is what you have to do. You can work your way to God. And Paul condemns this twisted view of the law one last time. We get this sickening picture, teachers that don't care about their students beyond how their students make them look. And Paul, not hesitating to give us more picture logic, through the cross, the world has been crucified to him, and he's been crucified to the world. He's been set free. He was dead to it, now he's alive. The world is dead to him. Now, if that does not make sense to you, pray that the Lord would give you strength to let go of the things that you love, but that you know are killing you. Know that God killed those things for Paul, and that he kills the things that kill his people for all of his people. Paul explains that all this circumcision and law confusion, none of it means anything anymore. That circumcision, it meant something from Abraham on, but now that Jesus has come, it's useless. Paul refers to those who walk by the rule of the new creation. He calls them the Israel of God. Now, that would have been confusing to Jews. They would have thought, we're God's people, and they would have been right if they believed. But Paul, he does this elsewhere. He says that it's not these blood-related DNA family people that are Israel. It's the new creation people. It's the people that were created in the Spirit, have died to the flesh, people that live on the promise. Those are the true Israel. And sadly, a lot of Abraham's biological children didn't go for it. They heard it first, but they didn't want it. If you believed in Jesus, that only he can save you, that you have no hope without him, then you are the Israel of God. When I was in middle school, I think we were maybe 12 or 13, I had a friend. I did not think I did not think he was a Christian. He probably would have said the same thing about me. I don't know. But we had, at the end of our baseball season, we had the team party at his house. And so, you know, we're playing or whatever. And his mom says, okay, we're going to eat dinner. Let's pray. So she prays, not a long prayer, but it was very clear that her heart was very thankful. She really loved the person that she was talking to. And she really understood that the only way she could talk to him was because of Jesus. New creation. I'm from Alabama. In the South, sometimes it can be hard to tell who the new creations are at first and who just the nice people that are actually flesh people are. There was a family in Malaysia. I remember telling one of their daughters, my kids loved her. And so I told her, I said, you know, I love your family. And a lot of what I had in mind with her family was her mom. You know, she was always so nice to us. She was always giving us things. And so she kind of smiled and, you know, said, okay. Her mom was a disaster. Her mom, like, just threw things in their house. She would go on spending sprees. Her little sister, I think she was 14, she put sleeping pills in her mom's glass one day just to give them one day of peace. She slept all day. Ooh. I missed it. I didn't see it. I totally couldn't see it. But God does. So if you haven't been changed, if you haven't been made new by God, don't waste your time trying to be good enough. Ask him to change you. Don't waste your time trying to fake it. I had a guy tell me a few weeks ago how he had become a Christian. And he said he was at the barber shop. And the barber says, "You're dead in your sins." Not real winsome, you know, not the nicest thing to say to someone, but that's what we need to hear. That's the truth that we have to have in order to get to Jesus. He needed to know it. Dead Paul was made new, just like every one of the Lord's people. So whatever it is, whatever you want to hold on to that's keeping you from late relationships, that's keeping you sowing to the flesh and not to the spirit, that's got you discouraged where you don't want to sow anymore, ask God to humble you, where you can actually live and be open with his people, in order that church can be the taste of heaven that God intends for it to be. Humility reaps harvests. Pray that you would want to reap a harvest. Humble spirit sowing for sure leads to harvest. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these instructions to your church. Lord, break down whatever keeps us apart. Lord, help us restore people gently. Protect us from sin. Protect us from law twisting, thinking we can work our way to you. Thank you that you've made many of us new. Make us all new, Lord. Make our friends and family and the world new. Grow our desire to sow to the Spirit, to do good to all, especially your people. In Jesus' name, amen.